We will have a short meeting on next Sunday after church to have a vote on the budget. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful for your faithfulness. We are thankful for your grace. We are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world, took our place, to redeem us from the bondage and the power of sin, and to give us a hope to be with you in eternal state. Father, we are also thankful that you've given us the Holy Spirit, who made this a reality to our understanding, and has since then provided the power necessary to function in order to experience the joy, the peace that you have given to us. Father, as we begin to examine a portion of your word this morning, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will illuminate our understanding, give us the wisdom, give us the concentration necessary to perceive what you have to say to us in your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have just begun to go back to the beginning of everything. We have been examining Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This, like I mentioned last week, our study of this book will really deal with several things. It will explain all kinds of things that seem to cause confusion among people today. But one of the things that we say that we should be concerned with is there are two realities that have been emphasized: the reality of God, the reality of creation. These are the two realities that we are concerned with, and that, of course, primarily the human history is focused on those two realities in one way or the other. But for our case, we have started looking at a few things. First of all, we looked at the issue of what God, or the typical activities that God was involved in before creation. For example, we mentioned there was election taking place in the eternity past, electing those who will inherit eternal life. We also noticed that there was a loving relationship between the triune God, between God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. We also noticed that there was that God was involved in preparing the kingdom. We guarantee that kingdom has not finished, but that was started from eternity past. Our Lord Jesus Christ, before he left on this planet, he promised, he said, "I'm going to prepare you a home. When I finish, I'll come back for you." So that kingdom is still in the process of being completed, but that started from eternity past. Furthermore, we saw that at that time, one of the things that happened was the appointment of the Son, or the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and die for our sins to bring eternal redemption to mankind. So with that, we move to the things that we have been really been focusing on, which are the attack on the person of God. There are two things that we mentioned. We're going to focus on creation, on God, on creation. But so far, we are saying there are attacks that have been brought about by the devil on God, on creation. And this too, we'll finish with it this morning. Well, the attack on God, we gave some concepts or ideas on what I call the five isms that have been used by the devil through so-called learned individuals to attack God. One of them that we mentioned was atheism, which is nothing but a denial of the existence of the true God as presented in the Bible. We mentioned agnosticism, which has nothing but to do with a concept that says, well, we really don't know whether there is God or not. And again, if you recall, when we talked about anyone who thinks he's an atheist, is probably the most arrogant human being on the face of the earth. Reason? Because to say there is no God assumes that a person has traversed all the universe and has looked everywhere in the universe and didn't find God. And then he can make that kind of statement. Since no one has done that and no one is capable of doing it, to utter that kind of philosophy is nothing but the devil's deception and a sign of arrogance. We also mentioned the issue of pantheism because it affects a whole lot of people. Even at the present time, there is a lot of movement of the Eastern religion in this country. And most people do not recognize that the basis of most of those Eastern religion is pantheism. In other words, that God is in everything. Those people do not believe that God is personal. So God is found in the cattle. God is found, that's why some people don't eat cattle. I mean, they believe God is found in everything. So you got to recognize that that is the devil's way of saying, well, God is not above everyone. But we believe, true theists, those who believe in the true God, we believe that God is immanent and transcendent. Immanent means that he is in the world. But transcendent, he is above the world. That will be clearer when we get to Genesis 1, verse 2. But that is the thing that we have to be conscious of, that when we see a lot of people who bring all these religions where you deal with mind over matter and all kinds of things, one has to be very careful. No matter what an individual says, it is one of those satanic attacks on the person of God. We mentioned also polytheism, which is nothing but people who believe in many and separate gods. And finally, we dealt with dualism, which really has to do with the belief that there are two distinct, irreducible forms of realities. One of them they call the one that is responsible for all good, and the other one is responsible for all evil. The problem with it is that they equate both of them as having the same force or the same power or the same ability. In effect, what that boils down to is to say that Christ, God, as we know, is the same, has the same power as Satan. And as I mentioned, Satan more than anyone loves to hear that kind of thing because that has always been his concern. That from beginning, he wants to be thought of in the same light or in the same balance as God. And so when people can believe in dualism, there is God, they believe in God, they believe in the devil, but they do not see that God is the creator, God is one that created the devil. And that, to the delight of the devil, he likes people to believe that. And so then, we began to look at the attack on the creative work of God. And we began by looking at a branch of study that we call cosmology. Cosmology. And that is what we spent all last Sunday dealing with, cosmology, which we know is nothing but the study of the universe as a whole, including, of course, its structure, origin, and development. And the issue, one of the issues that we have to battle with is whether the universe is finite or infinite. A finite universe, for example, could be due to God, or it could come on its own, if we have an infinite universe. But a finite universe means there has to be a creator. So while both of them, when you look at them from the perspective of the ordinary person, they may say, well, that's not much of a difference if God can, if the universe is infinite and God can also create, then what's the problem? The problem is if we accept that the universe is infinite, then it could go either way. But if we come to believe that the universe is finite, then there is only one conclusion. It is created. Also, we began to look at some of the problems that with this area. As a result of all of this, we mentioned the five proofs that Augustine from North Africa in the 4th century put forward as proofs that God exists. This is from rational arguments. If you recall, the first one was the cosmological argument. In other words, wherever there is cause, there is an effect. The second one was the teleological argument, which has to do with the design of the universe. If there is a designer, I mean, if there is a design, there is a designer, and every design has a purpose. So if the universe exists in the way it is perfectly fit together, everything following certain course of order, then there must be a designer behind this universe. We also move to the ontological argument, which means has to do with man's awareness. There is this awareness in every human being of the existence of God, even though some try to somehow squash that kind of thinking. But nevertheless, it is part of the human psychic or makeup, as they say. We also talked about the rational argument, which has to do with the order that we see in the universe. It doesn't rain at the same time when you have sunshine. You don't have summer and snow at the same time. They just don't happen. So these orders are maintained by someone. And Augustine says that someone is God. And finally, we looked at the moral argument, which says that we are all born with the sense of right and wrong. And for that to be true, means there has to be a supreme being who is the absolute standard by which all of these are measured. Then we began to talk about the person that, in my mind, has caused more damage since the 17th century, so to say, which is Immanuel Kant. If you recall, Immanuel Kant, with his denial of absolutes, and the fact that he insists that the universe is infinite. Based on his thinking, there are a lot of things that came out of his thinking. Marxism, which we say that the most obvious of it is communism, existentialism, all of this, or Darwinism, the father of the so-called theory of evolution, and relativism, which is the basis on which many people operate today. Everything is relative, there is nothing absolute. And therefore, if everything is relative, then what is the authority on which anyone can do anything when, in real sense, what I do or the next person does is equally as good as the other, even if they are opposite each other? Yet, this is the thing that most people have bought. And all of this comes from the fact that Immanuel Kant articulated his position very well, that many people bought it, and amazingly, of course, in the higher institutions of learning today, that is the prevalent concept that is taught throughout other undergraduate and graduate studies. But they don't always tell us that it is from Immanuel Kant. But really, it is Immanuel Kant that affected this past few centuries more than any other person in a recent time. And so we begin to look at the two problems that have contributed to errors that Bible scholars have made, that have contributed to the attack on the person of God, on the fact of creation. If you recall, the first one we saw was the denial of the fact that the earth was round. That was a denial started by St. Augustine and followed by the Roman Catholic and so forth. So they denied that the earth was round in spite of the fact that the Bible clearly says that. But it's a matter of interpretation, which again led them to being very antagonistic towards Galileo, the father of the experimental science. And because of this, many scholars, scientific scholars, they take a very negative attitude towards Christianity and towards the Bible. The second error, if you recall, is the dating of creation. And we mentioned two individuals, Lightfoot, who indicated that the world that we know today, that it was created. If you recall, he said it was created in September 17, 3928 BC. That's when he calculated by making some use of genealogies in the Bible. He came to that conclusion. And then later on, a few years later, this date was adjusted by Usher, who was also a priest, so to say. And he came out with the date. He said his was October 3rd, 4004 BC. So from this date on, this date came after the first edition of King James Version was published. But once they started the revised King James Version, they took this date as the beginning of creation. And so I mentioned that those who use the King James Version, when you open any particular chapter, especially in the Old Testament, you will see a date on that. That is not a part of the Bible. It is due to these two men, Lightfoot and Arthur. And both of these that we know clearly are wrong. And because of this, we do have so many problems that science has created in attack of Christianity. Now, one of the things that we have to remember is this: what we're studying here is far-reaching in the fact that many Bible scholars, good Bible teachers, have erred, in my opinion, because they do not understand science. They have been intimidated. As we're going to see, there are a lot of believers, a lot of well-meaning pastors who say that Genesis 1 and 1:1 and 1:2, that there is something in between them. And we're going to see that cannot be true. All it is because of the influence of science, that people who were afraid are because, you know, the science makes all these pronouncements. And people get so scared and they think, well, they have all the answers. And maybe the Bible doesn't. In fact, to tell you what I'm talking about, let me quote a scientist who wrote. His name is Engelbart Schocking, and he wrote this in 1967, and I quote him. This is what he said: "We have been able to scare most of the ministers out of cosmology by straightforward application of tensor analysis." Now, you have to be a mathematician or an engineer to know what the tensor analysis is all about. But this is what he wrote. And I agree with him. Because so many pastors, well, they just say, well, if, as we hear all the time on the news, they will tell you the world is 14 billion years old. The earth is several million years. Everyone takes it for granted. And every time they report, and if you've not watched that, pay attention from now. Every time they report anything about the earth, those people on the media, they report it as a fact. It's not, they don't say, well, maybe the earth is 14 million years old, or whatever they say. They say, it is this. So that is what we're dealing with here. There is an error. And we are, this morning, like I promised last week, I'm going to try to turn all of you to scientists and go into this area so we can look at it from the scientific point of view to see that those claims are not valid. But it has been, and I'm going to establish how come that seems to be well accepted all over the world now, and you're going to see it by the time we get through the second section this morning. And so we begin with having seen the errors committed by Bible scholars. Let's now move to the scientific errors. Again, look at the way we're approaching this. We have seen errors due to Bible scholars. And those two errors, as rejecting that the earth was round and giving a date when creation took place. Now we move to scientific errors. Because it's not just one or the other. So what we have seen is, even though there have been errors committed by Bible scholars that contributed to most scientists' attack on the Bible, likewise, there are some views that scientists have held to also create some kind of hostility towards science. Now, two of the most important of these views that relate to the study of cosmology are the view of infinite universe. That's the first error. The view of infinite universe. If you recall what I said, if the universe is infinite, then God could create it, or it could come by its own. So that is an error that we're going to prove this morning from scientific point of view, that science is wrong in asserting that, or at least not science, but some scientists are wrong when they assert that the universe is infinite. And then, this of course, the other one that we're going to also look at is what is called uniformitarian. Uniformitarian principle. And I'm going to explain all of those in detail because they have great bearing in what we hear today on the news that goes on unchallenged. Well, the first, the infinite view, the infinite universe, was actually introduced by Newton. In his theory of gravitation, he noted that every particle in the universe has an innate attraction towards each other. Therefore, according to him, in a finite universe, that's how he came up with it, if the universe is finite, according to him, we know that every particle here attracts each other. That's what his argument is. So, if the universe is finite, what about the particles at the edge of the universe? See, that's what he was arguing. He said, well, if that is the case, then it means that those matters at the outside edges will fall towards the inside matter. In other words, those outside here will be pulled inside as you look down this way. They will be pulled down, and as that happens, he says, then the whole thing will collapse. And so, to avoid this gravitational collapse, he then hypothesized that matter must and surely be evenly distributed throughout an infinite space, so that there will be no center and no edges for the universe. So that's what he was reasoning. The uniformitarian principle is an assumption that all physical laws have remained unchanged throughout the history of the universe. That all physical laws have remained unchanged throughout the history of the universe. Now, this uniformitarian principle is the principle that glues together all the pieces of evolution theory. In other words, if this principle is admitted to be wrong, then evolutionary scientists must admit that their theory is wrong. In other words, that the theory of evolution is just that. It cannot be proven. It is wrong. Now, so these are the two errors, and we will spend time and elaborate on them so you can have some kind of understanding. And when they begin to talk about this, you at least have something to hold on to. Newton's infinite model was accepted as infallible, so to say, especially throughout the 19th century. Well, it's not because there was nothing to challenge it. Because, you see, one of the things that they saw was, okay, every now and then, you have what we call the dark night sky. In other words, every now and then, we live in a time where we can't really tell this because of electricity. But the fact that sometime, the night, if you look at the sky, it will be pitch dark. It will just be purely dark. Nothing on it. And so, some people said, well, how do you explain that? If the universe is infinite, how can it be that all of a sudden the sky will be completely dark? Because there are so many infinite stars, how come they are not throwing light? Well, one person tried to prove that cannot be true, that the world or the universe must be infinite. And his name is Edmund Halley. Edmund Halley in 1715 challenged that view, and he made some calculations to show that if the universe was infinite, then there should never be a dark sky, never, because there will be so many stars giving out light to shine on the sky. Well, they didn't accept him because, you know, Newton had a big reputation, and we still revere him to the present day because of his contribution. However, he was looking at something that was a little bit wrong, so somebody has come up, and his name is Heinrich Olbers. Olbers. And he tried to weigh in on the argument. And the way he did it, he said, well, the problem is not that the universe is not infinite. But he said, well, if there are so much stars up here coming out with light, that there is a medium absorbing that light from the stars. And that is why it is possible to have a sky that is dark at some point in time. And so, people were satisfied with what he has given. However, as God will have it, remember what we're dealing with is, we're trying to show that God has left his fingerprints all over the universe to show his existence. So, in spite of all this questioning and everything, many scientists start coming up with things that if they had paid attention to, would have clearly said that Newton was wrong when he came up with that hypothesis. The first discovery was what I consider, or we call it heat transfer by radiation. Radiation heat transfer. Now that is the first thing that will have begun to make people think, well, maybe we're wrong. This was discovered in 1879 by Joseph Stefan. So what it is, it's not just discovering, he demonstrated experimentally that for any given body, the rate of energy radiated from all wavelengths combined together increases proportionally to the temperature raised to power 4, something like this. He's saying if this is energy transferred by radiation, that is always equal to something like this. I put this sigma alpha. This is the temperature you raise it to power 4. Well, you say to me, well, I'm not a mathematician. I don't care about those. That's great. But you need to know that there is something about the fact that there is a radiation, that it depends on the temperature of the body. So his observation is later on became confirmed by another person by name Ludwig Boltzmann. And this was about 5 years later. So what it is that radiant energy is both emitted from and absorbed by the same surface of the body. So in this case, the rate of heat transfer is simply the difference between what is absorbed and what is radiated. So if what is absorbed and what is radiated, the difference between them will be the heat transfer to a body. So according then to the laws of thermodynamics, something has to happen. And that is that everybody, given time, will eventually accept or come to accept the temperature of its environment. Let me illustrate it some way. If you are outside and it's a little bit cold, and you run inside where it may be just 5 degrees warmer, but you feel warmer. But all of a sudden, after you've stayed in that environment for about 10, 15 minutes, you don't feel the same warmth that you had when you came inside the room. You will not feel just the temperature of that room. That is the application of laws of thermodynamics. So if this experiment is correct, which it is, the implication of that is this, that the universe cannot be infinite. The universe cannot be infinite. For one thing, according to the hypothesis of Olbers, if there is a medium that is absorbing that light from the stars, well, somehow that medium must reach the same temperature as the source where it's coming from. And so, based on that, we know that it is impossible for anyone to say from a scientific point of view that the universe is infinite. Then after that, another person came up, Professor John Zoldan. He came out with his own experiment, whereby he demonstrated that with an infinite and homogeneous universe, the gravitational pull that we know today, or what we call gravitational potential, will become infinite. And that conclusion is contrary to everything else that has been observed in science since then and to the present time, which means that it is impossible for the universe to be infinite. Now, we can relate to the most thing that I think most people have heard a lot of, and that is the thing that I believe is much more intriguing, and that is that even though Newton's theory continues, and many people persisted in spite of all these two observations I've given to you, but something has happened in the field of science, which, of course, most people can identify easily with the bomb in Hiroshima, and that is a discovery of what we're going to mention next. It is that most people continued to resist this theory that the universe is finite because of Newton's influence. Even after Einstein introduced his theory of what we call special relativity, Einstein introduced his theory of this special relativity, which all that simply says is that all matter can be entirely converted into energy. All matter. And he came out with, sometimes you see this when they advertise certain things on TV, you see where they say mc squared. That is Einstein's theory. That's the equation for it. All he's saying is, at the speed of light squared, that matter can be all converted into energy. That's what Einstein's relativity theory says. And so, when this came up, the implication, of course, will be several, as we will see. But when he began with this experiment, his experiments began to confirm the theory that we are now about to emphasize. So, he began to have some problem with it himself, as I'm going to mention later on. But nevertheless, in 1915, Einstein extended his theory beyond the effect of velocity to include acceleration effects between observer and what is now known as a general relativity. Now, without going into the detail of the mathematical details of his work, the result of that work indicates that the universe must be expanding, or it has been expanded in the past. So if don't worry about all this. You say, well, I'm not a scientist. Don't worry about all that. But everyone can remember that the universe is expanding, or is, you know, taking, or it has been expanding all the time. That is the implication of what this whole thing says. So from what he found, well, there are some profound implications of that discovery, because we're saying that the universe, according to Einstein's theory, is expanding. And that brings so many profound implications. The first implication is this: if the universe is expanding, then it means that the universe is finite. Only something that is finite can expand. So at least we can understand that. That's the first implication, that the universe must be finite and not infinite. Secondly, it also means from what has been calculated that the universe is older than 6,000 years, and therefore that there must be a creation date. Although we don't know what that date is, but there is a creation date. The third implication of what Einstein's work came up with implies the existence of what is called singularity. Singularity. Now, you know, some of you may be saying, "Now he lost me. I don't even know what he's talking about." Well, let me put it this way. We try as much as possible because when you hear these things in the news, don't just take them for granted. Then they'll say, "Well, I don't understand all that, but just believe it's true." So all I'm saying is I'm trying to get it in a way that we can manage it, help us to think, and recognize that when we hear these things being said, that they are false. Now, at least the word singularity, the way at least it sounds, all that means is that there is an instant when the universe originated from a point of no size at all. In other words, there was no size. And all of a sudden, from that no size, the universe originated. That is the implication of singularity. So that expansion and deceleration of the universe indicates that it is exploding outward from a point. Now, this singularity then puts a limitation to science, since no application of laws of physics can describe what happened at that point. In other words, if there is a point of singularity from where everything started expanding according to science, well, the scientific laws, all the scientific known laws that we use for our designs and everything, cannot be applied at that point. Don't apply. So you begin to see the problem that we see with this implication of Einstein's work. And so, because of this, we begin to see that somehow, according to the science, that somehow the universe came into existence suddenly. That's what we do know from science, that all of a sudden, suddenly, the universe comes into existence. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning. I mean, that's the Bible says suddenly. Science says suddenly the universe began to explode. Suddenly. Well, but many scientists reject what the Bible says, because the Bible begins in the beginning. So we now know, even from science, that it's difficult to say God didn't exist and God didn't create the universe. The fourth implication of Einstein's discovery is that Immanuel Kant's theory, which gave rise to all the so many isms that I mentioned, such as relativism or existentialism and all the rest of the isms that has so far destroyed the world in which we live in terms of its moral concepts, that all of those must be wrong, including the theory of evolution. That cannot be true because it is based on something that cannot be proven. And so immediately, it's all, of course, all based on the fact that the universe is infinite. So what is monumental with Einstein's work then is the existence of singularity. That means that science has provided us an irrefutable proof of the existence of a creator of the universe. The point of singularity, where they say point of no size. And from there, the wall exploded, according to science. Well, the only thing that we know is if nothing started from that point, someone was responsible. Now, the implication of Einstein's work was so troubling or very troublesome to the scientists. Even Einstein himself, well, you know, most people didn't realize Einstein didn't believe in God. And so when he believed that the world, the universe was infinite. And now here he comes with something that people have tested and it works every time. Anyone who doubts it, go and ask the Japanese who lives in that time. Because it is his theory that actually led to the building of those atomic bombs. Now, so no one would doubt it. But to him, the implication is that the universe is finite. Therefore, to avoid facing the inevitable conclusions of his finding, Einstein himself tried unsuccessfully to modify his equation. He just couldn't swallow it, that the universe is finite. And that bothered him, so he did everything he could do to modify that equation that I put here on the board. Well, he failed. So later on, he admitted that the introduction of a constant to modify his equation to avoid accepting the real implication of his equation was the greatest mistake of his life. That was his admission. He tried everything because he knew the implication. That if people really understood that, well, if we have all science believe up to that point that the universe was infinite, and all of a sudden, here comes a theory that proves without a shadow of doubt that the universe is finite. So, Einstein himself reluctantly accepted the necessity of a beginning and the presence of a superior reasoning power, although he never accepted the doctrine of a personal God. Einstein failed to accept the existence of a personal God due to some paradox that he faced in his thinking. A paradox, which we theologians, or they say, we still deal with us. It's a paradox. You know his paradox? Man's free will, God's omnipotence. That's what caused him paradox. And so, he couldn't understand how God be omnipotent, and yet man will be held responsible for his actions. That just blew his mind. And so I'm going to quote a passage of something that he wrote, and this is from Out of My Later Years by Einstein. This is something that you can, people who want to generally, this type of thing I found in some big library, sometimes not in small universities either. But in any case, this is what he says, and I quote him from page 27. And this is quoting Einstein. He says, "If this being is omnipotent, then every occurrence, including every human action, every human thought, every human feelings and aspiration, is also his work." So far you can understand. You say, well, if God is omnipotent, he says everything any person thinks, everything anyone feels, must be his work as well. Then he said, "How is it possible to think of holding men responsible for their deeds and thoughts before such an almighty being? In giving out punishment and rewards, he would to a certain extent be passing judgment on himself. How can this be combined with the goodness and righteousness ascribed to him?" End of quote. So you can see the dilemma he faced, which is something that if you have really thought seriously about some of the things we have studied about how do we reconcile the Father God is sovereign, he's omnipotent with the Father, you make your choices and he hurts you when you do. And God still judges you for making the wrong choices and so forth. So that's what he was battling with. But there's one thing he forgot though. He never recognized a personal Satan. Had he realized that there is a personal being called Satan, he will recognize that he is equally responsible for interjecting some thoughts, some ideas, that are contrary to the will of God. And then man has the option to say yes to those thoughts or no to them. And when he does, he'll become held accountable for whichever way he goes. Now, you see what we're saying as far as the work of Einstein is concerned. Now, although there are still many scientists who reject Einstein's finding, not because of the scientific basis, but because of the implication, nevertheless, many now accept it. To me, what Einstein's analysis says is that although man, through science, can come to a point where he must accept the existence of a creator, he cannot, by searching as such, come into contact with the personal God, and then to understand all his mysteries. In other words, this is an agreement with Job's question in Job chapter 11, verse 7. Job 11, verse 7. Job 11, verse 7. Before I read it, just keep thinking about it, that there are three things that we have really focused on that come from science that shows that the universe cannot be infinite. The first one is radiation heat transfer. The other one is gravitational potential. And then Einstein's theory. All these three confirm that the universe must be finite. Implication, there must be a creator. Now look at what Job says. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? That's what Einstein's problem was. He was trying to fathom the mysteries of God. And many of us are still doing the same thing. There are many, many things that happens in life. You and I cannot explain it. And yet, it is one of those mysteries of God. If you can explain everything, you might as well be God yourself. But there are so many things, including little things that happen to us on a day-to-day basis. And we can't explain them. Yet, it is a part of God's infinite plan. Sometimes you find yourself in some places, you can explain why you are there. Or many, many things happen in your life. Sometimes God brings you, like a Jonah, to accept something that's for so long in your life, you never thought it possible that you will accept. It's a mystery. You don't understand how it happened. But nevertheless, it is God. So Einstein was trying to fathom the mysteries of God because he has such a powerful, high intellect. And as always, I think that most people who are so intelligent, sometimes it can be very detrimental to them because they want to rationalize everything. Yet the Bible says, unless you have faith like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? If you tell a little child some stories, he believes you. It doesn't matter what you say. The child will accept it. Somebody will say, well, you know, a little child that at least this period we are, there's a Santa Claus, as they say. A little child believes that. Disprove it. Until he gets older and get disappointed, as they say. But my point is this. A little child will accept anything you tell him or her. Why? Because that's a simple faith. That is what is required to serve God. A simple faith. You don't need to know all the mysteries. You don't need to be able to explain them as I'm doing scientifically. You don't have to do all that. All you have to know is that the Bible says God created the universe. And you believe it. And that is a faith that unlocks every other thing. And so we do not know, neither can anyone claim, to know all the mysteries of God. There are things that God does that will baffle your imagination. And I'm sure if I give you some time, you can take out a whole lot of things that God has done in your life or circumstances that He brought to you that defy your imagination. Yet, these are mysteries. Well, Job says, can you probe the limits of the Almighty? And that was what Einstein was doing. He was trying to find out all that he can find before he can believe in a personal God. Well, in considering the work of Einstein and its importance,
I cannot help but notice the wisdom of God. The Bible declared in Genesis 1:1 that God created the universe. Now, this was written by a Jew whose name Moses, who, although highly educated in his days in Egypt, he will not be considered by many as a scientist in our modern way of understanding a scientist. Yet, he is the one the Holy Spirit put in his pen to write that God created the universe instantly. Now, so, it is easy for some scientists to attack this account. Because they believe, well, first of all, it was written by somebody who wasn't a scientist. What does he know? And he can tell that God created the universe. But here's what I mean. In God's wisdom and in his sense of humor, he raised up another Jew who, although an unbeliever, will make one of the most important discoveries that should lead the scientific-minded person to the reality that there is a creator and that the universe was created. Furthermore, that man cannot on his own know or come to recognize God, nor is he able to know anything beyond his material universe. In any case, God has left us his fingerprint to point, to confirm his existence by scientific studies, but as far as I know, it is to really form a challenge and a basis for condemnation for all those scientists who can study the universe and not accept the existence of God and, of course, the most important, the revealed member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I recall I mentioned this some time ago, that I recall that when I was in college, my physics professor had ridiculed the notion of Christ. And I think, when I look back and think about it, he probably was stunned, as some of my professors were when I was in Mississippi State, when I go to witness to them in the offices. And I think some of them, they just couldn't fathom such a thing happening. But nevertheless, this professor kind of ridiculed it. But many years later on, as I was told, he had become a believer. And he said it was because, as he reasoned through his phases and so forth, he finally came to the conclusion that there must be God, and therefore that Christ must really exist. So, he will be, in my mind, this professor, who is a good physicist, he will be one of those who will stand in judgment over so many scientists who base their denial of the existence of God on the so-called science. So with such men like Pascal, the French physicist, he will also stand in judgment. Because not only did he give us the theory that we understand that nature doesn't allow vacuum of any kind, he finally figured out, and I quote him, I paraphrase him, he says, "There is vacuum created in every soul, in every human being. That vacuum can only be filled by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a scientist." So my point is all of this is this. There is no way that we can go around it. If we want, we can accept it the easier way, which is much easier to understand. The fact that the Bible says God created the universe, which assumed the existence of a true personal God. Well, this is something that we have to be battling with. And as I say, even though it's more like a physics class than it is a Bible study, but really, truly speaking, all of this add up to the knowledge that we have to defend what we believe. You remember when we started in 1 Peter chapter 3, it said, be able to give a defense to what you believe. That's what we're doing now, to provide you so that even if you don't know all the details of this, if you just mention those three to a scientist, well, he will understand you, or she will understand you. And then, you don't have to argue that much, but you just say, I don't know all the details, but I do know that the Bible tells me, and I accept the Bible's version, but then, these are your threats from science that point to the existence of God. Well, we have looked at one of these, the theory or the infinite universe. Oh, I think I had this one though. We will come back after break and look at the uniformitarian principle to show that it cannot be true, and therefore that evolution cannot and should never be accepted as truth.